All right, welcome everybody to week 12 already. I know you might not say already. What are you talking about already? But it seems like for me, week 12 has come pretty quickly. Tonight, we talk about the Holy Spirit guiding the church by means of the scriptures. Last week, we talked about the Holy Spirit gathering the church together and how he does that. Now, the next couple of weeks, we look very specifically at how the Holy Spirit goes about gathering the church. Once church is gathered, it's then guided also by the means of the scriptures. And as a matter of introduction, I think we've already talked about this not too long ago. What's the job of an ambassador? I just saw a little advertisement for redone Shirley Temple movies. They've done them in color and black and white, and my wife asked, whatever happened to her? Well, Shirley Temple Black was an ambassador for a while, I think, under a couple of administrations. I don't remember where to, but...
Yeah, we're the same age.
Yeah.
Believe it or not.
Yeah, so you look back at that and you're like, I remember being a kid that age. Oh, what does an ambassador do? What's an ambassador's job?
Well, it's goodwill.
Okay.
For the country.
Yeah, between countries. What else?
Take care of political downfall, whatever you want to call it.
When a political situation comes up, what's the ambassador's job? You're an ambassador of France. French people think that our country stinks.
Try to smooth it over.
Okay, well, who are you, what I'm getting at is, who are you representing as an ambassador?
The country.
The country. And specifically,
country's interests.
Okay, as noted by its leader. You don't speak on your own as ambassador. You don't just go freewheeling and say, oh, well, I think the French stink too. You guys don't bathe often enough and yell at them. You don't go and do that as an ambassador. You check with your contacts to represent your country and your leader. You're just that person's representative. So you do not speak for yourself. You speak for your leader. How about a herald? We don't have those anymore. Maybe spelled a little differently. We have heralds, but... What's a herald's job?
Announces the coming of something. Announces the coming of a king or an army or...
Anybody know how a herald would do that? Why would you use a horn?
Get their attention.
Yes. It's very hard to get somebody's attention if you just whisper. If I had a crowded room here with everybody talking and milling around and I said, all right, everybody, tonight we're going to start with class chapter 12. You'd probably keep talking to each other because I'm not looking at you. I'm not talking loudly. If I brought my trumpet out and played a really loud note, that gets your attention. Whoa, what's this? Something's going on. Gets people's attention to let them know news they need to know. And the news is not something they come up with, it's something they're told. They announce what they're told. We're going to talk about God's word tonight as being pronounced by ambassadors and heralds of God. They didn't speak what they thought they should speak. They promoted goodwill between God and mankind, announcing his salvation to mankind. They took care of the political problem of sin that separated God and mankind. They told how there was going to be a solution for that. in the Old Testament that sin would be paid for by blood. In the New Testament, that it had already been paid for by Christ's blood. And they represented the kingdom of heaven and the triune God. They spoke what they were told to speak. They announced the king's entrance into this world. They announced the fact that our king has come. They announced all the news that God has to tell us about our salvation. And they do it loudly. They proclaim it out in the world. The gospel goes out. It's a proclamation. And they announce exactly what they're told. They don't speak on their own. That's not the job of a herald. When one of the prophets of God would speak on their own, that would be a false prophet. In the Old Testament, there were lots of those. People who would speak what the people wanted to hear, what they wanted to say, that went against what God had to say. When he compared the two messages, the false prophets always contradicted the real prophets of God. The word prophet itself just means to speak forward. So whenever you see prophet, sometimes I think in my head that a prophet is somebody who sees the future. But a prophet speaks out. You think of words coming out of somebody's mouth. That's what we're going to talk about tonight. Now we have the show and tell. A very fun, exciting night. I get to show off my books. I don't use these just as stools to sit on or to read something on a high shelf. I actually use these quite a bit. This is the Hebrew Bible. When you look at the Hebrew Bible, you'll notice this has... this is actually Latin Hebrew Bible. But on the back, this is Hebrew. And if you're going to open up the Hebrew Bible, you open it from the back. It's opposite of what we would do. And when you read Hebrew, there's the opening page that tells you you're reading the Hebrew Bible. When you get to the very first page, you'll notice that on the top is Genesis. Helps us out with the English title. But here's Genesis, the first book, and it goes all the way through the Old Testament. If you're going to read, you're going to read... For instance, here's chapter 7 on this page, here's chapter 8, and you're going to read this way, from right to left. These are all Hebrew letters in here. There's a whole bunch of stuff written over here, and I want you to notice it, but not to worry about it right now. On the front, in Hebrew, it says, Torah, Nevi'im, V'kituvim. Torah, you might have heard the Torah, God's law. You think of the law of Moses. The Torah in the Hebrew's mind is considered the first five books of the Old Testament. In German, they call them Moses 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5. But we call them Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. The first five books of the Bible is the Torah. This says, Nevi'im. Nevi'im are the prophets. So this is the law of Moses, the word of the prophets, people who spoke forth God's judgment on Israel, and... Kituvim is the writings, basically, etc. Everything else written that doesn't fall into Moses or a prophet is a writing. So the book of Psalms would be the writings. The book of Ruth, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, 1st and 2nd Kings, all those books would be considered the writings. But they split it up into three categories, as I have here, the law, the prophets, and the writings. We might divide the Old Testament up into the books of Moses, history, poetry, and prophecy. So history, poetry, and prophecy is another way of splitting up the Old Testament, but for a Hebrew person, that's how they split it up. And they put it right on the front. They wouldn't call it the Bible. They would call it the law, the prophets, and the writings. In fact, when we see Jesus' words later on this evening in some of the things he said about the Old Testament, he says the law and the prophets. Or he'll say Moses and the prophets. And what he's saying is, just in short, the Bible. Moses and the prophets. That's what he would have called the Bible, other than the scriptures. For New Testament, I'll pass this around, you can take a look at.
Well, this is not a Jewish Bible. I mean, because would theirs just be the first five books?
They have all of this.
Oh, do they?
Yep. They would have the Torah all together, though. That'd be a separate section.
Right. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John write in Hebrew?
No, they wrote in Greek, which is what we're about to talk about right now. At the time of the New Testament being written, there were three languages, possibly four, that were spoken in the Holy Land because of all the different people who had come through and rule. We talked about that back in our Kingdoms lesson. And we talked about all the different time in between the testaments when people were ruling this area. What they spoke was Aramaic. The common language of the people was Aramaic, which was a combination of Hebrew and Babylonian. They basically mixed it up while they were in captivity for 70 years. And they came back and the language had changed, so that classical Hebrew, as is written there, was now what they called Aramaic. A couple of the books of the Bible are actually written in Aramaic. Parts of Daniel. I'm going to stop there because I'm not quite sure which other book is written in Aramaic. But I know part of Daniel for sure is written in Aramaic. It looks like Hebrew. It's kind of like Ukrainian and Russian. They're very close, but definitely different. So Aramaic is what was spoken by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John if they're speaking to Jewish people. But you also have people there who are Greeks. Greek was the language, what English is today. You go around the world, and as an American, you can get by in world travels doing English. Because in every country, you'll find somebody who can speak English. It's kind of the universal language. That's what Greek was at the time of Jesus. It was a universal language. So what better language for the Holy Spirit to inspire the New Testament in than Greek? A language that somebody in almost every country in the world would understand. With Greek, you open it up just like English. Right from the front, you get the Greek New Testament. Here's Kata Matayon, which is according to Matthew. So this would be the Gospel according to Matthew. And you read it just like you read English, all together. And you can go through. The bold sections, by the way, are Old Testament quotations. The Old Testament had been translated into Greek. It was called the Septuagint. That's the Greek translation of the Old Testament, and that's where the quotations are taken from. So I'll pass this along, too. And in the New Testament, you have your Gospels, you have the Acts of the Apostles, and then you have the letters. What fancy-dancy church word is the epistles. The epistle is simply the Greek word for letter. That's your Old and New Testaments and the languages that they were written in. Old Testament Hebrew, New Testament Greek. Both Old and New are Scripture. Go to 1 Timothy 5:18. Forgot to get Bibles out, sorry. As you look at these books too, look at all the stuff that's written around the page. The Greek Bible, like almost half the page is not the Bible, it's all extra writing. We'll get to that in a second. First Timothy 5:18. First Timothy is one of the letters from Paul to Timothy. It's the first one. And it's in the 1100s, 1175 into the brand new Bibles. 76 for the actual passage for 5:18. As I read through, try to figure out what in the world I'm talking about. I want you to notice letters. Notice letters that I don't read as I read this passage and see if you can figure anything out, what point I'm trying to get at. For the scripture says, do not muzzle the ox while it is treading out the grain, and the worker deserves his wages. Sorry, I should wait for everybody to get there before I read.
What page is this one?
I don't know in that Bible. It'd be 1176 in this one.
Cool.
Look at that passage and see if there are any letters I didn't read. Or any letters that your eye skips when you go over it. Anybody see the letters B and C? You know what to do when you see those letters? Go down to the bottom of your Bible. And there you'll see B with an 18 behind it. Means this is verse 18. The letter B indicates that what is being spoken there is actually a quote from Scripture. It's taken from Deuteronomy 25:4. The other one is taken from Luke 10:7. Anybody get why I'm making a big deal out of that? This is Paul writing to Timothy, probably around 60 AD, around that area. Don't know the exact date.
Doesn't it kind of show that they were already kind of thought from him to be part of the Bible? Both to be the Bible, Deuteronomy and Luke.
Deuteronomy is what we call the Old Testament, but for the people of God, for all those years, they had the Old Testament. They had this book here, and they didn't have the New Testament. And here, all of a sudden, Paul, who is well-trained, he was a Pharisee, so he was somebody who knew this backwards and forwards. He knew this is Scripture right here. The Scripture is right here. And he says, Scripture says, quote from Deuteronomy, the Scripture. And then he pulls out Luke in the New Testament, written in Greek, and says, the Scripture says. It's Luke 10:17. Already with Paul, we see that even before the death of the apostles, this is regarded as divine Scripture. And when Paul's inspired to write this book, God made it clear that Scripture includes this and this. This is Scripture. This is not a new addition. This is the completion of what was started in the Old Testament, the New Testament completed. Okay? It's a big deal. I probably made too much of a deal out of it. But you see already there, we take it for granted that Bible is Old and New Testament. They didn't take it for granted. And for him to say that Luke was Scripture, you can see already the people of God recognized that the Gospels were part of Scripture. There are no intact original manuscripts for any of the books of the Bible. We don't have Moses' handwriting. We don't even know if we have Paul's. We don't have many intact books at all. In the New Testament, when I was in Oxford, England, I got to see a little piece of papyrus. Papyrus is woven together from reeds, so it's like this and this, if you look at the texture of it. And when it would break off, it'd break off in sections like this. And I saw a piece that had probably that much on it. It's part of one word and the end of another. It's a fragment of a papyrus. But they collected it because they could realize that it was Scripture. This word and this word occur close to each other in this book of the Bible. And they documented it and they gave it a name. P for papyrus, 76 for the 76 scrap that they found. There are some books that are more complete than others, and all of them are complete in some form or another, in some collection or another. But there are no originals. There's no autographs of Paul anywhere. Does that give you any pause to doubt maybe this wasn't Scripture?
What about the Dead Sea Scrolls? What's the deal with those?
Dead Sea Scrolls is Old Testament Scripture, but it's complete. There are complete books where there weren't complete books before. And they got to take a look at those. Those were written in between Testaments, between Old and New, either around probably about 400 BC. And there's a community of scribes, people who would write these things out by hand. There's no copy machines, there's no printers, there's no Windows, Word, whatever. There's just by hand, and they would sit and print these out. And there's a whole community of what they called Essenes, these Jewish people that their whole job was to copy Scripture. And when they got done, they put it in these clay jars. Well, they put them in these caves, and nobody found them until years later. The nice thing about being in a dry, salty, arid land around the Dead Sea and being in jars made of clay is that these were preserved completely, where they had rolls and rolls of completely preserved scrolls. Unfortunately, they're still not originals. They're still a copy of a copy. There just happened to be a complete copy instead of a scrap of a piece of a letter. So how can we be sure that what we have is the original and complete? Ever played the telephone game? I say something over here like, the rabbit is brown with white stripes and he climbs up a tree. And then I tell it to you, nobody else hears me. And then you tell it to Anastasia. And by the time it gets all the way over to Mr. Stone over here, he says, the tree dropped a brown rabbit on the white snow below it. Or something like that. It's changed. By the time it got around, it's changed. It never gets back the same way when you do orally around the table. So how in the world is this being passed down from generation to generation? How do we know that that didn't happen with the Bible? That Jesus is God started out as Jesus thought he was God. By the time it got around, oh, now he's God. How do we know that didn't happen? What if I wrote a whole story on the board and I had you all copy it down, word for word? Slight more accuracy, you think? You think there'd be more consensus if I wrote an entire story on the board from what I wrote to what you wrote? I think most of you would write down exactly what I wrote and be able to copy it word for word. But I also think that some of you might start daydreaming a little bit, and maybe I said that the phrase was, went to the store and you simply said, you looked up there, and this whole story is about Chuck. So Chuck's been mentioned several times, and then you just write, he went to the store. It's a difference, right? It's Chuck and you wrote he. Does it have the same meaning? Yeah, you just kind of miswrote it. Now what if on the edge you said, I don't like this guy. Just a little note to yourself. Later on, when somebody found your letter, they might have thought this was part of the story. Maybe you forgot to write it, so you wrote it on the side, that actually Chuck, who nobody likes, went to the store. There could be some typos. How would I tell what the original said? What the original thing on the board said, if all I had were all your copies of it?
Comparing it to other writings.
Exactly. You would gather every single person's and you would compare them all. If, let's see, 2, 4, 6 of you. If 5 of you had this sentence and 6 of you had this, or I'm sorry, and 1 of you had this, which one was the original? The one with more, right? What if you were the first group that wrote it down? And we know because you put the date on the top. And then the next group after you, and what if 5 years down the road, I'm still having classes write this, but I'm having them write it off of your copies? What would be the best copies to have to determine what the original was? The first ones, right? The original copies? Or really, really old copies? Maybe if we couldn't find any of your copies, you take the class from the next year. Maybe they have better copies from the 2006 class. That's exactly what we do with Old and New Testaments. All the things written in here, on every page, there is a mistake. When I do a text study for Sunday, one of the reasons I hit this is to make sure that the reading that is in here in the NIV is correct from the original reading here. I can figure out pretty good probability of what the original was by looking at this. If for instance, right here in verse 1, in this one it says, Christ Jesus. Some say Christ Jesus, some copies say Jesus Christ. Is there a difference in meaning between the two? No. And if I look at all the little fragments that they have, some of them are older than others, and we know which ones are older. I'm going to go for the oldest and the ones that are shared by most. If the majority have one and very few have the other, I'm going to go with that reading. So that's what I do when I do a text study. That's one of the things I do when I do a Greek text study or an Old Testament one. It also is true with this. You look back and you try to find it and piece it together. The nice thing is we have so many copies of different things, we can look at them all. So, what we have is the intact scripture. What's beyond all this technical mumbo jumbo that you're supposed to learn at the seminary, but none of you are going, so I taught you tonight. What could have proved this, and you could erase this all and not even know it, and still rest assured at night that what you have is God's word?
That's pretty close. A church would come from Pastor Visser, a retired pastor. He could read the Greek right out of sometimes he'd pump a word that a little doubt about, he'd look up the Greek on it.
Mm-hmm.
You know, go either way sometimes.
But if we didn't know it was Greek, or what assurance do we have from Scripture about God's word?
We have you.
What?
We have you.
No, I'm of no help. You should know that.
You read this thing, it's God is holy and his word is right.
There you go. It's God's word. Do you think that the Almighty God of the universe, who created everything and made all things perfectly and went through all the trouble of saving us, would let it get goofed up how he saved us? Do you think in your right mind that he would allow that to happen? No. He preserved things for us. He had them written down. He had people who were called scribes. You read in the New Testament, people with the name scribes. Scribes were people who wrote the scriptures down. Now, were there mistakes made in writing it down? Yeah, but can we tell where they are and tell what the reading was? Yes. And never once in any of these two books do any of those mistakes mess anything up. It's like substituting he for Chuck or Jesus Christ for Christ Jesus. The majority of those, that's what happened. Instead of Christ, you have he. Or instead of God, you have he. Or instead of God, you have Christ Jesus. Is there any difference in what it means? No.
Sometimes it means a word.
In the Old Testament.
It's deciphered in English.
In the Old Testament, that happens a lot. We have no idea what word they're talking about. What does that mean? And you'll see, usually in the Old Testament there, they'll say squirrel, or varmint, or rodent. They know it's some kind of fuzzy little animal, but what animal exactly in Israel that is, nobody knows. It's either disappeared or they just can't connect it. It doesn't make any difference in what our salvation is. No. Nowhere in the Bible are any of those passages touched or any of the meanings changed. The other thing that makes Greek hard, I have to say this just because I always enjoy showing you how difficult it is to decipher the Greek. Chapter and verses in the Bible are not inspired. Chapter and verses were written down by a monk. A couple millennia ago. It was a while ago, 1,000 years or something. But in the original, you have no markers, you have no punctuation in Greek. All you have is what would look like this. Spaces and everything is all caps. All capital Greek letters. You don't know which is which. So it takes the knowledge of the language to say, oh, I am is a contraction for I am. I'm. So I'm, and you split it up. There's no punctuation, but you know, I'm teaching class right now. Later I'll go home. That's two thoughts. I'm teaching class right now is a statement. It's not a question mark. So I'm going to put a period there, and later I'll go home, period. But they had to go in and do that and separate all the words and get them completely away from each other. Sometimes you can have two words that, you know, maybe this is owl. If it makes sense reading owl there, maybe it's owl. You don't know because the words were bunched together. Again, makes no difference. I always get really excited about this stuff because we spend so much time learning it in school. So, I want you now to go to two passages that will once and for all prove a point. Get ready to be shocked. Go to Matthew chapter 20 and Luke 18. From Josh over to Don, look up Matthew 1. For the rest of us, we'll look up Luke. Both of these gospel accounts are the same event. Both of these gospel accounts happen in the same order. It's not two different events. This is one event. It happens at the same time in the life of Christ in both accounts. Matthew 20, 29 through 30 is on 976, over actually on the next one, 977. And the Luke passage is on 1038. Nope, sorry, 1039. Volunteer for the Matthew passage.
Jesus and his disciples were leaving Jericho. A large crowd followed him. Two blind men were sitting by the roadside. When they heard that Jesus was going by, they shouted, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us."
Okay, Luke 18.
As Jesus approached Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the roadside begging. When he heard the crowd going by, he asked what was happening. He told him, "Jesus of Nazareth is passing by."
Okay. What's the difference between the two stories? How about Matthew?
There's two men in Matthew.
Any other differences? How many in Luke? One, right?
Oh, in Matthew, the guy asked. Well, he...
Okay, that's... I forgot to... I should have put one more verse in Luke. It gets to... They say the same thing. Or pretty much the same thing. But there's more filler, right? In Matthew? Or...
Yeah.
Or is it in Luke where there's more? Luke, there's more filler on what happened. But one more thing in the very first part. The very first verse, there's a difference. Where was Jesus at when this happened? According to Matthew, where was he at?
Leaving Jericho.
Leaving Jericho. According to Luke, where was he at?
Approaching Jericho.
Oh, no. Now, I can rationalize out in my head, two men, one man. You can tell the story about something that happened to two people. Matthew said there were two people there, but they acted alike. They asked the same question. They received the same miracle. Luke focuses in on one man, and that's not inappropriate because Luke, remember, all throughout Luke's gospel, he always focuses on the individual. And then afterwards, he'll say something like, "Mary pondered all these things in her heart." Or he tells the story of Zacchaeus, this one man. He singles out individuals. That's just his style. So it's not uncommon for him to write about one man, whereas Matthew would notice the both of them. Luke focuses in on the one and his reaction. So was there one man there? Yeah, there was one man. Was there another man with him? Yes, there was. Does that make Luke incorrect? No. I can explain that away, no problem. I can't explain this away. Leaving Jericho, approaching Jericho. Either you're coming or you're going. What are you doing? And the Bible tells us leaving Jericho and approaching Jericho. And for centuries, people of faith, Christians, looked at this and they said, "I don't know. Well, God's word is false." No, it's not. God's word is true and inerrant, and it never makes a mistake. Well, how can this be? I don't know, but God's word is true and does not make a mistake. And they'd be bulldogs about it, even though people would say, this is terrible. Leaving Jericho, approaching Jericho, which is it? You know what they found out less than 50 years ago?
It was the both.
It was both. Two Jerichos. There was one Jericho here. There was another Jericho here. Two cities next to each other with the same name. One had been Jericho. They dug it up and found out, oh, this city is Jericho too. It's like saying Old Sacramento and Sacramento. Two cities that are basically the same city, but they're actually separate a little bit. Let's say the interstate's the divider for the sake of the illustration. Jesus was leaving Sacramento. He was coming out of Old Sac. Jesus was entering Sacramento. He was going downtown to the Capitol. Same thing. And this recent discovery, they said, of course, he was right here. He was leaving Jericho. He was approaching Jericho. It was not a contradiction after all. But for years, we didn't know that. For years, we had to sit there and go, yeah, that kind of bugs me, but I don't know. I want to trust that God knew what he was talking about and that this makes sense. If it didn't make sense, you also would think that they would try to change it to make it fit, right? Well, this doesn't look good. I mean, they had the Gospels for centuries. Why didn't they try to fix them and put them together and fix them all? Because they don't need to be fixed. They're all coordinated together. It's all God's work. So remember that. If you ever come across something that you, it seems like a contradiction, just know that there's no such thing as a contradiction. And if you can't explain it, someday somebody might figure it out, or God will have to tell you when you get to heaven. Any questions on the two testaments or scripture itself? We're already touching on a lot of what we're going to touch on the rest of the night, but it's hard to talk about verbal inspiration of scripture and its entirety and separate it out into different things. So next let's talk about inspiration. One last pause for questions. Okay. All scripture is God-breathed. Paul wrote that to Timothy. This is inspiration. Inspiration means to breathe into. It's Latin. How this was accomplished and what the writers experienced or felt when God was inspiring them is virtually unknown to us. We have a couple instances in the Bible where the writer refers to what he felt or what he experienced when the Holy Spirit spoke to him. The most obvious instance of that would be John in Revelation. John felt like he was caught up, and all of a sudden he saw these things, and he heard voices, and he felt afraid. And Jesus said, write this down, and he wrote it down. There's actually he hears Jesus speaking to him and sees Jesus in this vision and writes all these things down. But usually Matthew doesn't tell us what it was like to write this down, or Mark or Luke. They don't tell us what it felt like to be inspired. But we do know the following things. First of all, that men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. It's another way of speaking of inspiration. Being carried along, speaking from God, being carried along by the Holy Spirit. If you mentally picture that, almost like being in a boat on a river, and just floating down the river. It's like they floated on inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But at the same time, the Holy Spirit allowed these men to use their style. It wasn't like they were robots. It wasn't. Inspiration is never described as, I was sitting one day and all of a sudden, must write the following. And they were robots and they just wrote and wrote and wrote. And then when they were, then they're done. Inspiration is never spoke of like that. So that all of a sudden when you write it, you're like, wow, when did I write that? I didn't write that. No, they wrote in their own styles. Matthew has his own style. Matthew's a Jewish guy who knows Jewish things, and he throws in a lot of Jewish things. Luke, on the other hand, is speaking to Gentiles. He focuses on Gentile things. Paul, when he speaks, throws in his sarcasm. Isaiah throws in sarcasm. There are these things where God uses their natural attributes and the way they speak, the way they talk. Paul is very structured. Paul is set up very logically. He was a trained Greek Roman citizen who happened to be Jewish. And he was really educated and he writes like it. It's very structured. John writes in circles. And it's really kind of hard to follow John because he's talking on one thing and then you come around and you talk about it again, but then you're talking in all these circles and it's entirely confusing. They all had their own styles, and they still use their own styles, yet everything they wrote was from God. God wanted that word used. He wanted that tense used to that specific event, and yet he didn't force them to write it robotically, is the point. That's the best way you can explain verbal inspiration. I wish I had a video or something where they'd show an apostle who was verbally inspired to write something. But we don't have that. all we have is the proofs from the Bible, and there's plenty of them, not only the Timothy, not only 2 Peter, but just looking at the Bible as a whole and how complete it is and how impossible it would have been to write something like that over so many centuries that was so coherent and together. So, do you agree with the following or disagree with the following? Your favorite part of the class, where you're afraid to answer because I'll badger you to death. So feel free to answer again this week. I promise I won't badger you too badly. Number one, the Bible is without error when it tells us how to be saved. Agree or disagree?
Agree.
Okay.
You have to agree.
You have to agree with that, right? Any way you could disagree with that? How about if I said the Bible is without error when it tells us how to be saved, but when it comes to things like creation, we know that it's just an exaggeration and a fairy tale. Yeah, anytime you limit that, be very careful. People will say something like that and you'll say, wow, we agree. I agree with that too. Yes, you're right, the Bible is without error. And then they'll say, oh, well, no, I'm not saying the Bible's without error. There's errors in it. It's just not about salvation. There are mistakes, but it's not mistakes about salvation.
It was error disproved. So. The Bible.
The what?
It was error disproved.
Yeah.
It lasted all this time.
Exactly. How about the second one? The Bible contains the Word of God. True or false? Agree or disagree?
Agree.
True. The Bible contains the Word of God, right? It also contains the words of Matthew and Mark. They weren't really God's. But some of it was God's. Not all of it. Some of it. See the danger there? What the word contains? The Bible contains the Word of God, but it's not completely. It's easier and better to always say the Bible is the Word of God. Because with contains, there's always that fudge where you can say, eh, not really. I didn't write this down, so of course I'm going to forget what I was going to say next. Oh, I was going to, my illustration there, I forgot to write in my illustration. Anybody know what Thomas Jefferson's Bible looked like? Be very careful of anybody who ever tells you that this country was founded as a Christian country. Our founding fathers weren't Christians, they were universalists. Who believed that God was a giant watchmaker who set everything in motion and then left, and that Jesus was a very good teacher, but not the Son of God.
Is that kind of like an agnostic?
No, it's definitely universalist. An agnostic would say, I don't know if there's a God. Agnostic just simply means don't know.
Oh, okay.
They would say, I know there's a God, and he set everything in motion, and now he's just absent. But Jesus was a good guy, and we like what he said for the most part. But he's a guy. That's universalist. And almost every single one of our founding fathers were universalists. And when you read their stuff, it sounds good because they talk about God. God bless the United States, you know, in God we trust. Sounds like God, right? But they're really talking about the divine being, a generic divine being that's not the triune God. So they say universalist.
So is that kind of like Mason then? Are the Masons kind
of
like that?
They're into that. They'll say God is a combination of all religions, and most of our founding fathers were Masons.
Okay.
But an instance of this, take Thomas Jefferson's Bible. In Monticello, Thomas Jefferson's home, is his Bible that he made. He went through the Bible, and he simply did a cut and paste job. Anything that was miraculous, Jesus walking on water, human beings can't walk on water, and Jesus wasn't God, so that doesn't make any sense, and I'm cutting it out. The virgin birth. I'm sorry, women don't have babies without other things happening, so that doesn't make any sense. I'm cutting it out. All of these things that were in there, he just went through and cut and paste. So basically, his life of Christ, as he called his Bible, was basically the historical account of a nice teacher who ended up getting dead by the Romans. He just cut it up and denied it. And there are people today who say, I believe in the Bible. But they'll pick and choose. What was it called? The Jesus Seminar a few years back, probably in the 60s. They had this big gathering of knowledgeable minds together, and they tried to determine and rank in the Gospels what Jesus really said. And they color-coded it. Like, yellow was, Jesus definitely said this. Pink was, Jesus probably said this more than 50% chance. Blue was under 50% chance that Jesus actually said something like this. And like red was, he didn't say it at all. This is just fabrication and myth made by the disciples. And they'll go through the Bible and they'll say, I believe in the Bible, but they'll go and do that to it. That's the danger in saying that the whole thing is not divinely inspired. And looking at it as just the good book when it's actually more than that. Any questions on that? Okay, let's move to the next section about true, clear, and sufficient. Of these three attributes, true, clear, and sufficient, which one would you say that you have the hardest time agreeing that the scripture is? I'm not saying that you deny that it is, but which one, are there a lot of days where you don't think it really applies to the Bible? Show of hands, anybody ever have a hard time believing the truth of the Bible? Raise your hand if you ever have a hard time believing the truth of it. Raise your hand if you have a hard time with the clarity of it, that everything's very clear and you know exactly what it's talking about. And raise your hands if you see the sufficiency of it, if you don't think the Bible's complete enough. Raise your hand. Exactly. It's the clarity one we have a problem with, right? So what do we do when we find that Scripture is hard to clarify?
Do some more studying.
That is an excellent piece of advice. Because when you do some more studying, when some part of the scripture is not clear and you can't make it out, what you do is you look at other scripture. Because other scripture has a tendency to clarify what they're talking about. For instance, take Romans and James, another two books of the Bible that seem to contradict each other. Now, we looked at that last time, I believe, when Romans says it's by faith alone that we are saved. And then James says it's not by faith alone, it's by works. Wait, Romans said the opposite. What you have to do is you then look at the whole entire part of Scripture. Does Scripture indicate that we are saved from ourselves or saved by God alone? Well, the vast majority of Scripture indicates that God is the one who saved us with His almighty power to save. In the Old Testament and the New Testament, it was all about what He has done for us, not what about we do for Him. So how do we understand this? You have to look at the rest of the Bible to understand what James is talking about. And you look at the book of James, what's James' point? James is tired of Christians who say that they're Christian but don't do Christian things. He says, don't say you're a Christian if you're not going to be a Christian. He says, be who you are, you're a child of God. And guess what? If you say that you don't need works, well, that's like saying an apple tree says, I don't need to produce apples to continue to be an apple tree. If you don't produce apples, you're going to get cut down. So produce apples. That's the point of James. The point of this whole conversation being, though, if one part's unclear or seems to be contradictory, you need to look at the whole of Scripture and do more study. Great advice. What's another thing?
Ask one of you guys.
Okay, you can do the easy way, ask the pastor, which is a good plug for me. If you ever have one of those questions and you can't figure it out, please write it down and give it to me, because we're starting a new column in the newsletter called Ask the Pastor. And I have two questions that are coming up in next month's newsletter in the September edition, or beginning in September. One of them is a really good question about Adam and Eve and their offspring. And so we're going to answer that. Ask the pastor. Feel free. You can either come into our office or write it down so we can share it in the newsletter. But what's another way? What's the best way? We still haven't uncovered the best way for Scripture to become clear to us.
Prayer?
Yes. What will you pray for?
God. guidance for understanding.
Yes. I'm trying to find the passage in here. I can't remember where it was. It might have been the 1 Corinthians 2, 1 through 16. Did I have you look that up at all? No, I'm sure that's where it was. 1 Corinthians 2, 1 through 16 speaks of... Actually, yeah, let's look it up. Corinthians is the first letter in the New Testament. Or no, I'm sorry. First letter with a number on it. Romans is the first letter. 1 Corinthians 2, 1 through 16. I want to start with verse 10. Verse 8 says, none of the rulers of this age have understood the Spirit of God, what it says in Scriptures. Well, it was page 1129. But then in verse 10, but God has revealed it to us by His Spirit. The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. The deep things of God, the things that we can't possibly understand. Trinity. That's a deep thing of God. The virgin birth, that's a deep thing of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the man's spirit within him? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. So the Spirit is the one who makes the thoughts of God known to us. He reveals it to us. He unveils it. He gives us wisdom to understand. We've not received the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is of God, that we may understand what God has freely given us. This is what we speak, not in words taught us by human wisdom, but in words taught us by the Spirit, expressing spiritual truths in spiritual words. The man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned. That's the nature of the Holy Spirit in Bible study. If you don't understand it, don't be hard on yourself, because it's difficult for us human beings to grasp the things that are being taught. If something is not clear to you, then you need to ask the Holy Spirit to make it clear to you. He's the one who teaches us that all these things are true. If it wasn't for the Holy Spirit in your heart, you would chuck this book out as being pretty much a fairy tale. Because you would say that no way could there be a virgin birth. No way can anybody walk on water. No way could have Isaiah written the things he wrote about Jesus 700 years beforehand. They must have gone back and added some of that to Isaiah. Because there's no way it could match that closely. Prophecy can't be that good. That's what a human being says. Who doesn't have the Holy Spirit. But with the Holy Spirit, we understand these things and we go, oh yeah, I get it. I get the Scripture. This is really cool stuff. Without the Scripture, you don't get it. Or without the Holy Spirit, you don't get it. So, those things are good to do. Search more Scripture, do more praying, and at the end, if you're still a little confused, ask a pastor for guidance. And hopefully we won't just give you the answer. We'll help you to search for it. And sometimes we'll just give you the answer, because we're lazy too. Go to Luke 16, 19 through 31. It's on 1036 and 1037. I'm not going to read this whole story to you, but I'll give you the gist of it. The rich man and Lazarus, there's a rich man and Lazarus. We don't know if this is a parable or an actual story. It never says it's a parable, and yet it kind of sounds like one of Jesus' parables. But it could have also been a true story of somebody that this actually happened that Jesus knew of. So the rich man and Lazarus both die. Lazarus is in heaven. He's a believer, and he sits at Abraham's side, one of his fellow believers in heaven, and enjoys his company. And the rich man is in hell because he trusted in his wealth and not in his God. So he's in pain and he's begging, come on, please, a little help here. And Abraham says, no, you can't come up here. There's a great divide between us. You can't go from hell to heaven. And then he says, well, can you send Lazarus to talk to my brothers? Because if Lazarus is raised from the dead and goes and talks to my brothers, and tells them to stop doing what they're doing because they'll end up in hell, then they'll believe it because that's something miraculous and awesome, and they'll be forced to believe it. And this is the answer. In verse 30, you see what he said. Let's go to 27. He answered, I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them so they will not also come to this place of torment. Abraham replied, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them. No, Father Abraham, he said, but if somebody from the dead goes to them, they will repent. He said to them, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead. Anybody remember what Moses and the prophets is shorthand for? The Torah, mm-hmm. The prophets, and the writings. The law and the prophets. Moses and the prophets. He's saying they got the Old Testament scripture. If they don't get that, they're not going to be convinced even if somebody raises from the dead. So, respond to somebody who says, I will not believe in Jesus Christ unless he shows up on my front door and shakes my hand. You tell me he rose from the dead? If he shows up on my door and it's him, and he can be proven it's him, and I can touch him, shake my hand, then I'll believe.
Mm-hmm. I still think I'm going to fake.
Bingo. They have the word of God. If they don't believe this, they won't believe it even if somebody raises from the dead. Even if Jesus himself were to show up. There is one way that you can answer this and say, well, you know what? You will believe when Jesus Christ shows up on the last day. There's not going to be a single unbeliever in all the world on that day because there's no denying it. There he is. There he is coming in judgment. Maybe some people will try to deny it and think they're having the worst nightmare they've ever had. But unfortunately for those people, when they confess, the Bible tells us that on that day, all tongues will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of the Father. All tongues. Unfortunately, some of them will be the first time they said it, and it's going to be too late. Oh, sure, now I believe. Now the end is here. Now I believe. Yeah, now I see that it was all true. It's too late. I'm sorry. The end has come. You did not believe. So on that day, you can take a really harsh frame of mind with them and tell them that unfortunately that might be the case, but it'll be too late for them. But also realize that they have the Word of God, and no fancy miracle is going to change their mind. Only the Word of God can break hearts into believing hearts. That shows the sufficiency of Scripture more than anything. I love that passage of the Bible. Because it's not about putting on a show here. It's about sharing the powerful Word of God. That's the show, is the Word of God. Abiding forever, one of my favorite passages in the Bible. It's a quote from Isaiah. All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the Word of the Lord stands forever. Especially in a summer like this when you see things wither and fade. None of the grass and none of the flowers from my childhood exist to this day. And the ones that do are dry and brittle and crusty. Maybe my mom saved them in a book or something. I don't know. So they exist, but they're dust. They're nothing. They're not what their glory once was. But the word of the Lord stands forever. It's never going to change. It never has changed. So can there be new revelation from Christ?
Well, he did say it's finished.
Okay, but there he was kind of talking about his suffering and death.
Right.
Not necessarily, because if he'd said it's finished, he said that in about 30 AD, and the last book of the New Testament was written around 90 AD.
This reminds me of that. Have you seen on television that whole thing about the whole using statistics and different computers to read in between the lines of the Bible and stuff
like that
to get the new stuff
the
out
codes?
Of the Bible?
Right.
Yeah, all these weird codes about Hitler and atomic war and stuff like that.
Yeah, I can take words out of the Bible and cut and copy and paste them together to say other things, too.
And they take, like, every fifth word and spell out, like, you know, Bill Gates is rich or something like that. You know what I mean?
Yeah. In insane ridiculousness.
Yeah.
But can there be new revelation from Christ? We say it's insane and ridiculous. Could there be revelation from Christ? All right, how many people say no? How many people say yes? Boy, I've made you all into chickens. So sorry, it must be too hard.
I don't understand what the question
is. Can Christ still speak to people and tell them, write this down? I got something new for you. Mormonism. Joseph Smith was revealed that they had missed part of the Bible. There was a new revelation that we didn't know about what happened in North America shortly after the time of Christ, when Christ appeared to the Indians. And so write it down, Joe Smith. Or no, don't write it down, Joe Smith. Here, translate the tablets that I show you, Joe Smith. That's the whole premise of Mormonism, is that there was new revelation from Christ in the 1800s.
Well, then it's all been said. Christ's revelation.
That's a great way of putting it. Can there be new revelation? Yes. I'm never going to deny God the power to reveal something new to someone. But it's all been said. What more needs to be said? These were written for your salvation, and the plan of salvation is so thoroughly laid out here. Could there be new revelation? I'm not going to deny it. But, interesting thing is whenever there's no, I want to stop right there. Second question, what do you say to someone who says they personally heard God actually speaking to them?
Heard that before.
God whispered in my ear, and I heard the voice of God, and he told me to take $500 out of my account and transfer it to this or that, and so I did it. Okay, so what do you do with that? Or God spoke to me, Joe Smith, and he said that if you're perfect and follow the ways of Mormonism, then you too can have your own planet and several wives. That's a really crass summary of Mormonism. I'm sorry.
I guess well, it's hearing what you want to hear.
Okay.
The guy I work for in the morning, his girlfriend told me that one time. And I said, well, that's great. I mean, if God talked to you, he can talk to you if he wants to, but you know you can always go to the Bible and just see exactly what he says anytime you want. That's pretty much all I said.
And that's a great response. That is a good way to respond to someone. I would always start out by asking, what did he say? And after he said what he said, then you check it out with the Bible, and you go, that's interesting, because he never says that in the Bible. In fact, he says just the opposite. That's what you do with Mormonism. Oh, there's new revelation? Well, why would he go and contradict all those thousands of years and say something completely and entirely different? Why would he say that Christ isn't God anymore and that Christ is just the first example, that Christ became God from being a good person? And that you too, if you are like Christ, can gain eternal life. But you got to be perfect just like Christ was. So start working now. Bible doesn't speak that way. Mormonism does. That tells me that this ain't God speaking. If I pick up the phone and someone claims to be my mother and it doesn't sound like her voice, I'm not going to believe it. If somebody says they have a revelation from God, go back to what God said. And if it agrees, wonderful. But then I could have whispered that in your ear nonetheless, and it would have still been God's word. God speaks to every one of us every day that we read his word. This is everything you need to know. Everything he needed to tell you is right here. You need to do what the Bereans did. In Berea, Paul went and he started preaching this Jesus stuff. And they thought, what in the world? This is new revelation from God. And at the time, it was new revelation that Jesus is the fulfillment of the promised Messiah. The Messiah was nothing new, but who that Messiah was something new. Because it had just happened. So what they did is they went back and checked the scriptures. Every day they listened to Paul and they checked the scriptures. Is what he's saying true? And it was. He spoke God's voice. So they knew that this was from God. Any questions on revelation and people hearing voices? Interesting what people are told to do sometimes. I don't think God would ever have them do. Do you have your Wonders of God book with you? I'm going to make this next section real easy. All three of these passages are in that section called Preaching Christ. I just think that they're unbeatable. They're really great passages. John 5:39, Jesus is chewing out the Pharisees and the teachers of the law because they're always studying scripture, but they miss the whole point. They're caught up in all the facts and figures without realizing that Jesus was the fulfillment. And he said, "You diligently study the scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life." They thought they possessed it by doing exactly what the scriptures said and not realizing it pointed to Christ. "These are the scriptures that testify about me." In Luke 24:44, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." Again, everything in the Old Testament that was written must be fulfilled. The whole Old Testament talked about me. That's one of the reasons I like this course. I like teaching this course is because we start out in the Old Testament to show you that the Old Testament is nothing different than the New Testament. It's all about Christ. And lastly, John 20:31, "These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." The whole point John is making here is he said many other things happened. Jesus did other things. Jesus said things that I didn't even put down in my little book. But what was put down here was so that you could see that Jesus was the Son of God and that you can have life in his name. The whole purpose of the Bible is to show you your Savior after you've seen your sin to see your Savior. And I just ruined my own question. That's the main purpose of the Bible. Point us to Christ. So what's a Christian's first job when studying the Bible?
Get past numbers.
That's a big job.
To
get past numbers. That's where you usually get bogged down if you start reading right through. But even in numbers, what's your main job? Every time you pick up the Bible, you have a task. Sometimes it's harder than others.
To realize your own sin.
Okay, and on top of that, see your sin, and then what's the other SOS?
Realize that all points to Jesus and you're forgiven.
Yeah, see your sin and see your Savior, or see our sin and see our Savior. Every portion of the Bible speaks of Christ. Sometimes it's really hard to see how that possibly speaks of Christ, and sometimes you have to look at the broader context to see where it's sitting in Bible history. In my How to Study the Bible class, I teach a short Bible class on how to study your Bibles, and I go into greater depth on this point, just about how to try to see Christ in the Bible. But your first job is to say, where is Christ in this section? Where do I see my sin, and where do I see my Savior? And here we have the St. Mark's Challenge number 2. You see there's a kind of a dark picture there. It's a picture that's in the church in Wittenberg that Luther preached at. It's on the altar. Luther's up there in this little pulpit, and then the congregation is here on the left. There are famous people from Wittenberg at that time that are seated there in the congregation. And in between them is Christ. This is one of my favorite pictures because it's what St. Mark's pastors strive for every Sunday. Before I preach to you, I have to look through Jesus. I have to look through the cross. If I get up in the pulpit on a Sunday and I go through a whole sermon and I have not mentioned Christ, I have failed you miserably. So our second, anybody remember what the first St. Mark's challenge was that I issued last week? If we speak contrary to the Holy Bible, we fail to do our job. If you can find one part in the Holy Bible that contradicts anything that we teach, please tell us. Please call us on it. Because that's what we teach through and through, is the Word of God in all of its truth and purity. And if we're not doing that, we fail. But I challenge you to find if we contradict Scripture. Because someday we might. I want you to call us on it. This is our other challenge. Someday we might preach a sermon that had nothing to do with Jesus. I didn't show you your sin, and I didn't show you your Savior, and I failed you. We need to be called on that too. So I challenge you to keep your ears open and hold up a big sign. We want to see Jesus. If I don't show you Jesus, say, "Show me Jesus." Every week you should be shown Jesus. That's the point of coming to church. And this week, as you turn on other religious broadcasts, watch other churches' sermons, watch what they do. Go to a mega church just for the fun of exploring it and seeing how they do things. But one of the things that they'll always have in common is listen to their sermons. Do they really talk about Jesus? As more than an example, they might mention his name, drop his name a couple times. Do they actually talk about what he did for us? Do they actually say anything about him at all? In the majority of cases, they didn't. They go through whole, what are supposed to be sermons, and they don't speak of Christ and what he's done. They might speak of a political situation, or how to improve your life in five steps, five easy steps to financial success based on the Bible. Well, great, if you can show me Christ in that, then great, talk about financial success and responsibility according to the Bible, but make sure I see Christ.
I heard a huge one time about how fasting can bring you, get you in better with God. It's the whole sermon. It's just like, oh my gosh.
Yeah.
So they're all starving the next week.
And does that come anywhere from Scripture that it brings you better to God? Who brings you closest to God? Christ does. He's the one who connects you to God. You can get no closer than Christ. Can fasting be a good thing? The Bible says, yeah, fasting can be a good thing. Does it bring you closer to God? No. Does it help you to realize what's important in life? And can it be a good illustration of different things? Sure. But it's not the whole, you can't spend a whole point, you know, a whole sermon on it. Sunday after Sunday, you'll hear Christ from our pulpit. That's our promise to you. And if we don't, chew us out, please. If you didn't see your sin, didn't see your Savior, we just ripped you off. Any questions or comments about the whole Scripture? That's a really big question. Any questions about the whole of Scripture? To Jericho, away from Jericho, approaching, leaving? All right. Have a good week. Do your suggested Bible readings in the back of your books and read ahead on next week's lesson. And we'll see you next week.
What the Torah is? What is the Quran?
That would be Islam's holy book.
Yeah.
New revelation from the Prophet Muhammad. That's again. Here we have new revelation from Christ. But was it new revelation from Christ compared to Scriptures? Does it speak as Scriptures speak? No. It contradicts them completely. So is it new revelation from God? No. It's not. It's false.
But is it the five books of?
No, it has.
It's not
no, it's the holy book of Islam, but it's not.
It's not the same
anything connected to the Bible.
I guess I thought it was until I began to realize it didn't sound like it, so I didn't know.
They also will claim that the Bible is, you know, this is kind of God's revelation too, but it's finished off in the Quran.
Well, they claim Abraham was her father, but
right.
They went off with
Ishmael.
Ishmael.
And that's correct. That's where they take their roots from, but. Spiritually, yeah, the Prophet Muhammad is after Christ. And he said he had a new revelation about how to get to heaven.
Isn't that where they got their roots from? Though, Ishmael?
Yeah.
The church? Yeah, it's about that church.
Yeah, that's where their ancestry will trace back to, but as far as their belief system, it would start with Muhammad. 500, 600 AD, maybe, I think, is Muhammad. Good question. Yeah, don't confuse the Quran and the Torah.
Well, that's what I said. I couldn't figure out how they can believe the way they do if they went back.
Yeah.
Then, you know,
I'd say. Well, Jewish people have misinterpreted the Torah, so they get that wrong. Because they miss Christ. They see the words of